Well, good evening. Good to see everybody here this evening. Hope you've had a wonderful day. It's been a beautiful day. How are you doing on your daily Bible reading? All of you who are on schedule or reasonably close to being on schedule, that's marvelous. Stick with it. We're pressing forward. And if you're going according to the schedule that we published at the beginning of the year, that schedule has you in the Minor Prophets, and Hosea is the second of the Minor Prophets. Let's go to Hosea chapter 6 this evening. I'll give you plenty of time to get there while we talk about Hosea. Hosea worked during a time that Israel was rich and stable, and so was the kingdom of Judah. Hosea worked in the northern kingdom of Israel. Judah was a contemporaneous kingdom in the south. Both of them were rich and very stable. There was a little trouble on the horizon. They knew that Assyria was busy and active out there, and Assyria was coming their way, but nothing very bad had happened yet. So they were fairly rich and decadent. That is, they had a lot of corruption and immorality within the nation. And God lodged a charge against his people. I mean, an indictment. I mean, he's very angry with them. And so in Hosea chapter 4 and verse 1, we hear this charge. Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. There's no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. That's their whole problem right there. No faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God. And then after that, God goes on to detail the problems in the nation. Now, I got a confession to make. When I was a teen, I thought my parents were completely clueless. How many of you have gone through that phase in your life where you thought your folks were, like, incredibly dumb? And you just thought they were clueless. They didn't really know what was going on. I found out later that that wasn't true. My parents actually did know quite a lot that was going on. They never, to this day, they don't know everything that was going on. But it's not that they were clueless. It's just that they didn't want to fight every single battle that they could fight. And I think the Israelites thought about God that he was clueless because he didn't punish them immediately for everything that was going on. It's as though God doesn't know what's going on. He's just clueless out there somehow. And God essentially says, surprise, I'm not clueless. I know everything that's going on, not just most things. I know everything that's going on. And then in their attempt to repent, their repentance was very insincere, and God knew that too. He knew how insincere their repentance was. They didn't really want to turn things around. Let's start reading in Hosea chapter 6. As God is almost mocking the Israelites, he's talking about how they would come to him and how they would appeal to him. Look at Hosea chapter 6, starting in verse 1. We're going to read through this section, then just kind of come back, and this is basically a meditation on Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Let's read this together. Come, let us return to the Lord. And you can just imagine the Israelites as things get difficult for them. How, oh, a little contrition would help here. Oh, let's return to the Lord. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. Therefore, I cut you in pieces with my prophets. I killed you with the words of my mouth. My judgments flashed like lightning upon you, for I desire mercy, not sacrifice. An acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offering. The people of Israel had a very insincere repentance. They didn't really want to come to God. They didn't really want to do his will. But they sure wanted him off their back. They wanted him to take good care of them and bless them in every way. The thing about insincere repentance is, first of all, insincere repentance offers a kind of religious fervor. People are so excited and they want to say the right words. Oh my, they're just really excited about serving God. And they'll say whatever's necessary. We need to acknowledge God. We need to come to know God. In fact, this passage where it talks about acknowledging God, let us acknowledge the Lord in verse 3, that's not really, NIV is a little hinky there. It actually says, let us know the Lord. Let us know God. And of course, that was the big watchword for the Jewish children. You need to know the Lord. Let us know God. Let us come to know God. The problem with that religious fervor, of course, is that it doesn't last. People are all excited while their lives are in turmoil and trouble. They come to God and they pour themselves out in front of God and they say, oh, forgive me, I repent, and I'm going to be your servant forever and ever and ever. And of course, it often doesn't last very long. Forever and ever only lasts a few weeks. And then when things calm down and their lives return to semi-normalcy, they go back to what they were doing. They got them in so much trouble in the first place. Good example of this, honestly, is King Saul in the Old Testament. And King Saul, you all know the story. I don't have to. In 1 Samuel chapter 24, he's chasing after David. And David has done nothing wrong, but Saul is chasing after him. David's hiding out down in the wilderness and in Gedi, and they're actually in a cave. David and all his men are hiding in this cave, and Saul comes into the cave, and David has an opportunity to kill him on the spot, and he doesn't do it. He just cuts off a little corner of Saul's robe. Saul never even knows he's there. Goes back out of the cave. David comes out and says, oh, Saul, you know, I could have killed you, but I will not lift my hand against the Lord's anointed. And Saul sees that all his suspicions are wrong. David really doesn't want to kill him. He had him right there in his hand. And so Saul goes to this elaborate repentance. Oh, David, my son, is that you, my son? Will a man let his enemy escape if he finds him? But you have let me escape. Therefore, you know, I'm not your enemy. And you have these elaborate tears. Oh, Saul pours out his tears and elaborate vows. I'll never harm you. All that is in chapter 24. In chapter 26, Saul is chasing David again to kill him. All the elaborate vows, all the tears, it's all completely insincere and it only lasts a very, very short time. Insincere repentance offers this religious fervor. We get the words right and we'll come before God with tears and elaborate vows, but it doesn't last very long. Also, insincere repentance often offers a fulfillment of the letter of the law. We're going to do exactly what the law requires. In order to repent, we're going to do God's will, but we're going to do exactly what He requires and not one step more. We're going to make sure we get that. We're just right to the line, but not one thing more. Because, see, inside there's still this inner resistance. I don't really want to do God's will. I'm still resistant to His will in my life. And a great example of this is in Mark chapter 10 with the rich young ruler. You remember the rich young ruler? Comes to Jesus. Good teacher. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus looks at him and says, why do you call me good? There's only one who's good, and that's God. And if the man had just stopped and thought about what Jesus said to him right there, he'd have come to an amazing insight. But he didn't. And Jesus goes on and says, well, what does the law say? And the man says, love the Lord your God. You know, keep the commandments. And Jesus says, you're right. Do that and you'll live. And the young man says, all this I have done since my youth. Ever since I was a young man, I've done all those commandments, kept it all. He's willing to keep the letter of the law. And so he says, what else do I need to do? What is the next little step there? He's willing to keep the letter of the law, but he's not willing to turn his life over to God. That's what he needed to do. He needed to turn his life over to God. When I was younger, my mother used to accuse me of reading everything. Food labels, you know, cereal boxes, everything. I did read the cereal boxes. They used to have this thing on the cereal boxes called Minimum Daily Requirements. U.S. Department of Agriculture published Minimum Daily Requirements. How many of you remember Minimum Daily Requirements on cereal? Oh, you read the boxes too. Good. So we can talk about this. I think there are some people who approach their spiritual lives in the same way. What is the Minimum Daily Requirement? What is the absolute minimum that I have to do? I have to go to services on Sunday. Okay. Do I have to do Bible class too? Where is it in the Bible? I've got to do Bible class. You know, they're willing to do the absolute minimum. That's not real repentance. That's a very insincere repentance. They're willing to do the letter, just the absolute minimum that God requires. Another thing about insincere repentance that you've seen, I'm sure, and is obvious in the Scriptures too, insincere repentance expects cheap grace from God. Expects cheap grace. The thinking, although no one would ever actually say this, but back in the back of their minds, they're thinking, you know, God's going to fall for this. It's going to be okay. I'll show a little contrition here. You know, I'll pretend to be really humbled, and I'm really, really sorry for what I did, and God will buy that, and I'll be okay. We got away with that with our parents, didn't we? You know, and that's, we always kind of transfer that faulty, delusional thinking to God. Whatever worked with our parents, we're never going to do that with God too. And so we think that we can fool God like we fooled our parents. And, you know, a little contrition is good, and, you know, mom and dad will be okay with that after a while. And so we kind of think that we can fool God that way. But my life then doesn't really have to follow through on that. I don't actually have to follow through. I've got the contrition. You know, he's going to forgive me on that, and so everything is fine there. Now, let me tell you one of the huge problems with insincere repentance. There are actually two problems with it. The first problem with insincere repentance is it doesn't work. I mean, it's not repentance. That's the worst thing about it. The second thing about insincere repentance, and watch this, it makes real repentance all the harder. Because people will fool themselves into thinking that they have repented. You see, it was virtually impossible for Saul, the king, to stop trying to kill David. Because he thought he repented already. He'd been touched emotionally and made these elaborate vows to God and to David, and none of it was real. And now how is he going to be touched again? What appeal will reach him a second time? The expectation here in Hosea, and truly the expectation in many of our lives, is that we can deceive God and get grace from him without repentance. We don't actually have to change, but he'll have grace toward us anyway. Well, let's talk about some genuine repentance. What these people needed was genuine repentance. Genuine repentance, in contrast to the insincere repentance, offers covenant loyalty, true allegiance to God. What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist. And the word love there is the same word that God has been using for a while. And when he goes down here in verse 6, for I desire mercy, the word mercy is the same word. The word is actually chesed in Hebrew. Did you hear me say that? It's called chesed. And that's why people don't sit in the front pews here, because if I'm going to quote a word like that, you know, you get a shower. Chesed is the word that means loving kindness, sincere allegiance and loyalty within a covenant relationship. That's what God seeks. That's the loyal love that God said was missing back in chapter 4 and verse 1. There is no love, he said, no chesed. You don't care anything about this covenant. You're not giving yourself in loyalty at all. That kind of sincere repentance that provides a loyalty that is true to the covenant forever and ever and ever. I gave you a bad example of repentance. Let me give you a good example. The bad example was Saul, the king Saul. Let me give you a good example. There was another guy named Saul. In fact, he was probably named for the king, came from the same tribe. This Saul was Saul of Tarsus, though. And he was a persecutor of the church. And while he was on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians, he was arrested by Christ, stopped in his tracks, blinded, sent into the city. And with his tears and his prayers and his elaborate vows, God had mercy on him. But unlike Saul the king, Saul of Tarsus' repentance was real. And you know it was real because he truly changed his life. And in changing his life, he became a great man of God, became the apostle. What a contrast. Saul of all the kings, starts such power, insincere in his inability of God, he became known as an abject failure. Tarsus, in his repentance, was elevated to the status of a premier human being, Apostle Jesus Christ. He had real loyalty, chesed, real loyalty to Jesus. And he changed his life to reflect that. Real repentance offers submission to God. It really seeks to do God's will. Not looking for a minimum daily spiritual requirement. What is the absolute minimum I have to do? Okay, I'm going to go to the worship services. All right, I sing without an instrument. Take the Lord's Supper first day. Okay, am I okay now? There's none of that kind of sullen resentment in someone who offers real submission to God. Real submission seeks to know God, truly to know Him. No longer will a man teach his brother or a man his neighbor, saying, "Know the Lord," for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. That's Hebrews chapter 8, verse 11 and 12. It's a quote from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 33 and 34. We all know God. Those who sincerely repent seek to know God, seeking a deeper relationship with God, truly to know Him, hear His will, and perform it in life. Not looking for that minimum daily spiritual requirement. We really want to know His will. And genuine repentance demands living up to Jesus' sacrifice. Not looking for cheap grace. In fact, I would say that real repentance doesn't even believe in cheap grace. There's no such thing as cheap grace for real repentance. You know, the early Christians believed with all their heart and soul, they believed that being a Christian involved pain and suffering. They expected it completely. They expected persecution. They expected that it would be difficult to live for Christ. They expected they would get opposition from their neighbors. They expected that they would fulfill the sufferings of Christ in their own body. I mean, that's the way Paul talked about it. Fulfill the sufferings of Christ in their own bodies. And in many cases, they did. You know, they were beaten, chained, imprisoned, and persecuted in many ways. Early Christians believed it was supposed to hurt. Early Christians believed that their commitment to Christ brought with it a demand for daily living. See, we're supposed to be transformed. We're supposed to be like Jesus. And those who truly repent, who actually give their lives into the hand of Christ, discover that it's easier than to develop to be like Jesus. It becomes easier and easier and easier. As you truly repent, it becomes easier to be transformed to be like Jesus. Genuine repentance is what God wanted here. That's what He really wanted from the Israelites. What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. Genuine repentance was what God wanted. And who knows, what if He had gotten it from Israel? Would things have turned out differently? Would Israel, the northern kingdom, have escaped the destruction by the Assyrians? We'll never know. Would the Jews in the south have avoided the exile to Babylon? We'll never know, because their repentance was insincere. But let's take this out of the realm of history. Let's quit talking about the Israelites and the Jews. Let's talk about us. Because, you know, you always want to bring the Word into your own life. And besides, can I remind you that we are Israel? We are Israel. We are the people of God. What can I do with you, Israel? Who needs a word from God about sincere repentance as opposed to insincere repentance? Well, whoever thinks that religious rituals will satisfy all of God's claims in life, If a person thinks that religious rituals are what God wants, I want you to get up early on Sunday, get cleaned up, get dressed, come into the church building, take the Lord's Supper, sing some songs, pray some prayers, and poof, that makes you good, and you're okay for another week until Sunday rolls around again. If anyone thinks that that satisfies God's claim on our lives, they need to hear a message about real repentance. There's no point at which we can say, oh, I've done my requirements, got my minimum daily spiritual requirements out of the way. Everything's fine now. God calls for your repentance. That is, change the way you think about who you are, think about who God is and what's required in your life. The person who needs this is the person who thinks that certain behaviors will satisfy God's claim. We manage the letter of the law, you know, the absolute minimum. You get to the line and do that, but then no more. Whoever thinks that he can live that way needs real repentance. There's a writer by the name of John Ortberg. He's written several interesting books. He's a pretty engaging writer, not always theologically correct, but a pretty engaging writer. He was talking about a church group that he grew up in when he was a child, and he said they had a preacher there who was one of these expositors of the word, real rhetorician, an orator in the pulpit. And Ortberg said, you know, that guy could have stayed there for years if he got up every Sunday and preach sermons from God's Word, even if he were a bitter, vengeful, and hate-filled person. He'd have had a secure career there. But, catch this, but, if he had preached the morning sermon, walked outside, and lit a cigarette, he would not have been there for the evening sermon. That was it. That's what's called boundary marker spirituality. We've got our little fences, you know, and if you cross the fence, boop, you're dead. That's all there is. It doesn't have to do with... Now, he says, now no one would have said that smoking a cigarette was worse than being a mean, bitter, spiteful, vengeful person. No one would have said that. But in reality, he'd have been gone. If we think our boundary markers are going to make us okay, we've got a real problem. Is it possible for us to be morally right, but to be mean and bitter and vengeful and unforgiving? Is it possible for us to hold a grudge for 25 or 30 years and at the same time be kind and compassionate and filled with the Spirit of God? I think anybody who thinks that he can meet the boundary markers of spirituality and satisfy God's claims on his life needs to repent, real repentance. And I know for sure that anybody who thinks God is just an overindulgent parent needs to repent. Cheap grace is a lie. Cheap grace is an absolute lie. There's no such thing as cheap grace. Cheap grace is grace that God offers without any response needed on our part. No change in us that's needed. It's an absolute lie. There's another writer named J.B. Phillips wrote a book years ago, 50 years ago now. It's called Your God is Too Small. It's kind of an intriguing title, Your God is Too Small. He talks about different conceptions people have of God, and one of them is Jesus meek and mild. And he starts out by saying, you know, one of the most unfortunate things is in English there are very few words that rhyme with child. And so we have these songs about Jesus meek and mild. Meek? Yeah, absolutely meek. Power under control. Jesus could take a punch in the face and not retaliate. And did. Jesus is meek, absolutely. Mild? I don't think so. They don't crucify you for being mild. Let's be serious. A guy who sits down and braids a whip out of cords, that's premeditation. He intended to create havoc in the temple. That's not mild. Jesus was never mild. And yet people think of Jesus as meek and mild, and God as an overindulgent father, and all they have to do is a little element of contrition, and God will say, oh, that's okay. Everything's all right. The reality is, folks, there is a judgment. There's a judgment coming. Whoever thinks that religious rituals are going to satisfy God's claims, whoever thinks that he can hit the minimum daily spiritual requirement and satisfy God's claims, whoever thinks that God is an overindulgent parent needs to repent, real repentance. We have much the same problem that these Israelites had. We live in an era of disposable society. Man, much of our whole society is disposable. Hey, years ago, not all that, 2 years ago, I guess, one of my relatives needed a new printer for the computer. So I went to Staples, and I'm looking at printers to get a printer. And they sold an inkjet printer. Watch this. They sold a brand new inkjet printer in the box with two full ink cartridges, a color cartridge and a black ink cartridge. The whole package, printer and two full cartridges, is $50. That's pretty good, you know. Pretty inexpensive printer. If you want replacement cartridges, the pair of cartridges cost $60. It actually was cheaper to throw the printer away and go buy a new printer because you got the full color cartridge and the full black cartridge for $50 rather than paying $60 for replacement cartridges. What kind of nonsense is that? That's the society we live in. We live in a disposable society. You know, just get something, you know, throw it away, get something new. Last summer, Connie and I and Lee and Diana Stillwell went down to Dallas to the art museum there. Beautiful art museum, a lot of wonderful things. We walked outside into the sculpture garden, and you'll see this in all kinds of art museums, not just Dallas. A lot of art museums are like this. You go outside in the sculpture garden, and I promise you folks, it looked like an oil field yard. There's just pieces of pipe that are laying against each other and welded together, and that's a sculpture. Hey, you like it? Big piece of iron hanging over like this. That's a sculpture. How do you like that? We went back inside the museum, and folks, there was a sculpture of a woman sitting on a couch that took our breath away. It was one of the most beautiful, amazing sculptures I've ever seen. You could see the veins in the back of her hand. That sculpture was not outside where it could be weathered and broken by the weather. That thing was carefully guarded on the inside. That stuff on the outside is disposable art. Yeah, they're going to bag that up in a few years, bring a backhoe in, get that thing out of there, and bring in another piece of steel and just, you know, drop it over there. It's disposable art. We live in a disposable society. I really think that that's kind of a parable for our time. That sculpture of the woman on the couch, that was done in the 1800s. And it was a tremendous work of art. Those other sculptures were done in the 20th century. And it was just iron. Kind of a parable of our time, how things have changed. I'm afraid sometimes our covenant with God is just that disposable. One guy put it like this. He wrote, "Most people base their present actions on present need rather than past commitments." Did you catch that? Most people base their present actions on present need and not on past commitments. When it's more convenient for them, the covenant just goes out the window. See, here's the thing. God took us really, really seriously. When we stood up in front of people and said, "I do. I want to be a Christian. I want to be a Christian. You want to be a Christian? I want to be a Christian." Okay? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? I do. I do believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Well, are you willing to repent of sin? You know, stop doing the wrong thing, start doing the right thing in its place. Is your repentance real? My repentance is real. I want to be a Christian. Are you willing to confess His name before men? Absolutely. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Are you willing to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins? Absolutely. Let me into that baptistry. We said, "I do," at that moment. That's the moment that the blood of Jesus cleansed our sins. We were raised to walk in newness of life. We said, "I do." And God said, "I do too." He took us seriously. When we said, "I do," He took that really seriously. He expects us to take His Son's torture and murder seriously too. He expects us to be true to the covenant, to give Him the chesed, the loyal love, the forever covenant, the "I will forever and ever and ever." He expects us to keep that covenant. And that may require repentance from us. If you're a Christian, you obeyed the gospel of Christ, but you really haven't kept the covenant, you haven't done His will, you need to repent. you need to turn it around and come back to the Lord. But you need to make sure that your repentance is sincere. It's not just a matter of a few words, a few tears, a little bit of contrition on your part, and God will say, oh, okay. You really need to change your life. Don't be like Saul the king. Be like Saul of Tarsus and become a great servant of God because of your genuine repentance. If you're not a Christian, obviously you can obey the gospel. You can repent of your unbelief and obey the gospel. Be forgiven of your sins when you're immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. But again, your repentance needs to be sincere and actual, not something that will vanish like the morning mist and just wear off in a couple, 3 weeks. If you need to respond to Jesus' invitation, He really wants you to come to Him. And we urge you to do it right now while we stand and sing the invitation song.